Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought your word to your people. It's been a sure and steady guide and foundation for life throughout the generations. And we thank you that that is because you are a God who doesn't change. And therefore, your wisdom is rock solid. And we pray that as we turn to your word this night, that you would be our instructor, that you would help us to see something of your glory, that you would set before us those things that we need to focus upon, inscribe deeply into our hearts, and find expressive with fresh power in our lives. And so bless your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to turn to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 40 as we read it earlier. We're not going to deal with the whole of the chapter, but I want to bring out the thrust of the chapter. And perhaps the thrust of the chapter is primarily set before us there in verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. When you think of the word comfort, what is it that you think about? I know a certain lady in my life who would probably answer. I think of a nice cozy sofa with a cuppa and a warm fire at the end of a busy day. Obviously not a warm fire on a day like today, but she likes to snuggle up in the winter time and just rest there for an hour or so. That to her is real comfort, just to be alone with the book, with the thoughts, just being quiet. Or you might be thinking in a slightly different way. You might be thinking that comfort to you is that friend who speaks with you, who seems to know you and know when you're down and knows how to speak in a very special and personal way into your life. You might think of a very difficult situation in which they visited with you, cried with you. Try to find words to ease distress, above all, just to be with you in that distress. Or maybe it's the other way around. You know, you look back and you can think of a time where God called you to be that sort of a brother or sister into the life of another, a Christian, or maybe even someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look back, you just remember it in this whole sense, this whole image of comfort. And of being a comforter or being comforted. When we look at Isaiah chapter 40, we need to understand that there's a transition taking place here at chapter 40. You know, the previous 39 chapters are in many ways a perfect storm. There's a storm of judgment that's going to fall upon the people of Jerusalem. God's people in the southern kingdom had persisted in sin, in rebellion, in false worship, in self-righteous expressions of the true worship. They had persisted in this despite, on the one hand, God warning them through his prophets that a superficial faith just does not impress God at all. And on the other hand, not only did they have the prophetic word, they actually had the prophetic experience, if you like, the tragic object lesson of what had happened in the northern kingdom. How they had rebelled against God, how they had created a substitute form of worship, claiming it still to be the worship of the true God, a much more convenient form of worship, and how God was not impressed by the way that nation went, not only in worship, but also in the life of society life and in their relationships with other nations. How quickly they forgot the true God, having forgotten true worship of the true God. And so here was this southern kingdom, despite God's overtures in word and in providence, the southern kingdom continued in a lack of repentance, in rebellion without sorrow, defiant in their own assessment of how God should be treated, how he should be worshipped, and how life ought to be lived, according to their wisdom. And now what Isaiah is saying is God's judgment is at the door. His patience with his rebellious nation has come towards the end. And if you read through the first 39 chapters, there are positive notes here and there, but on the whole, it's a very depressing read. But what you see in the wickedness of the nations find its most sharpest and most hideous form in the nations of Israel and of Judah. And God's judgment is going to come. But when you turn to chapter 40, suddenly there's a dramatic tonal change. For here we are confronted, as it were, with the very gospel of God's grace. That amidst the rising storm, there is this message of hope. Here, as E.J. Young puts it, Isaiah steps out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. He draws our attention, doesn't he, to God. And that's the call. The reason there is comfort is not because of us, but because of God. What, the God who judges, the God who is holy and just and will bring judgment upon the rebellious and the wicked? Yes, even in him. That our God remembers mercy. That our God is a God of grace. That our God is a God whom we ought to trust. And what we find in this chapter is by means of a series of contrasts, he is soliciting faith in the Lord. Don't despair in the face of this judgment. Profit by the rising tide of judgment by actually turning back and resting in the true God. Don't look for your protection in false gods. Don't rest in human wisdom. Look for your protection in the true God and rest in his wisdom, for he is the God of grace. Behold your God. In the midst of the foreboding clouds of judgment, see the penetration of this God's light upon a sinful world ripe for judgment, bringing comfort for those who would see it. James Packer, and he speaks of the relevance of Isaiah chapter 40 to the church in his little book, Knowing God. He points out, here God speaks to people whose mood is the mood of many Christians today. Despondent people, coward people, secretly despairing people. People against whom the tide of events has been running for a long, long time. People who have ceased to believe that the cause of Christ can prosper again. It's interesting that he writes those words. They seem increasingly relevant to our time, and yet he wrote them, what, in the early 70s? Late 60s, early 70s, he wrote those words. There are times when this is the mood that afflicts the church, as Packer suggests. But not only the church, individual Christians as well. We just see the negativity, we see the opposition, and we begin to wonder what hope there is for us. We see the gloom and it clouds our minds and our thinking. And we need the church at that point to speak to itself. We need Christians to speak to one another, even as they need to speak to themselves the language of Isaiah 40. Behold your God. And we're reminded here, aren't we, in Isaiah 40, that this has a particular expression and application with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what do we read in verse 3? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And our minds, with New Testament understanding, immediately takes us to John the Baptist and the approach of Jesus Christ. So where is our comfort? How do we see God? In the proclamation of his word, but particularly in the proclamation of that word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. How forgetful we often are of who our God is, and that the circumstances of our present life seem to overwhelm us and threaten to wash us away, even from faith itself. Now, we may not be, in other words, like these Jews who were about to be taken off into Babylonian captivity. We may not be facing a strange land that is pagan and and hostile of culture to the culture that they had lived with as the people of God. Facing questions and doubts and fears about God's purposes, his processes in all of that. How can this be that you would use the wicked to do this to those who are not as wicked as the wicked who are doing this to us? That's really the question of Habakkuk, isn't it? And it's a question that the church wrestles with time and time again. Even when we recognise our own sin, we are confused by the way that God operates in this world. But though we may not be like those men and women of Judah at the time of Isaiah as he writes to them, but in the realities of this fallen world, we still need that same message. And at times we do feel that we are in a strange land. The culture has shifted so much, perhaps, in our sphere of endeavour and living, that we wonder how we can persevere, how it is at all possible. We need to hear the words of grace. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. What we find here, in other words, is God's passion to bring the gospel and its implications to bear upon the lives of his people, unworthy though they may be. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God knows our hearts are in trouble. He speaks to our hearts at the point of that trouble. We need comfort. We need his consoling help. We need his encouragements as we look out around us, or we look at our particular life situation in which, in his providence, he has brought us. We need regular, fresh views of God. And that's what Isaiah 40 gives us. If we look, first of all, at verses 9 to 11, and we're just going to move quickly through these verses, we see here that there is a declaration of God's presence. Here is the message, O Zion, you who bring good news, go up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, do not be afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Professor Harman observes that you bring good tidings is actually a feminine participle. So it kind of says, this is not Isaiah speaking here. He says it actually suggests that it's someone who is modelled on the example of Miriam at the Exodus crossing of the Red Sea, where she stimulated the people of God to sing praises of God. The people who were gathered, that they would welcome God as their king, as their deliverer. And if you look back at that passage in the book of Exodus, you find there that there is this whole centred upon who God is in that song. And that's what we really find here in the threefold behold. Take seriously who our God is. That he's not a God at a distance. He's a God who is with us. It's the announcement of this God present in the company of his people, undeserving though they be. It is an act of pure grace, but it is nonetheless an act of reality. That God is amongst his people. It's a reminder that it is good for us to rest upon the certain promises of God. For verse 9 goes back to verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever, forever. Look back to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 15. Take the lessons there to heart, even now as we in that model look at Isaiah chapter 40 and take those lessons to heart as well as Christians. In fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 15 and the sixth verse, you'll find a double reference to your right hand, O Lord. Just as here in Isaiah 40, there's that double reference to the right hand of God. You will find there in the book of Exodus that the first reference is to God as a man of war in verse 6, and again in verse 12, where the imagery shifts to his mercy to his own, it's the language of a shepherd. And we read there he has led the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And that's the language here. It's as if Isaiah 40 is a meditation and an exposition of Exodus 15. I think Alan Harmon is quite right in his understanding. Our God is presented here under the two images of the active use of the arm of strength. The strength to be a victor, but also the strength of to be compassionate and lifting up those who are needy. So in verse 10 of Isaiah, we see, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him." Here's the conquering king. Yes, the people are going off into judgment, but look, God is with you, even as you go there, and he will yet deliver you. He will not only be your refuge, he will be your deliverer. The fullest sense of that, of course, comes to us, doesn't it, when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross at Calvary. He is the great victor. He sets his people free from the bondage of sin and Satan. And we need to look at God in the midst of our daily life in those terms. He has already gained the victory. But Satan may have seasons of opportunity and angst against us. But God has already gained the victory. And then in verse 11 of Isaiah 40, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. See that? The same arm that crushes the enemy, that same strength is now turned with gentleness, from violence to gentleness, so that he treats the most vulnerable amongst his people in such a gentle way that with that arm of strength that none could withstand, he's able to hold them up. It's a powerful image, isn't it? And not only the lambs, he will carry them in his bosom, but he will gently lead those who are with young. If the lambs are the most vulnerable, it's the mothers of the lambs who are equally in great need and open to attack. And he's there to defend and to provide for the people that he has gathered. So were his people here in Judah, those who the remnant of those who would believe, languishing in despair as the perfect storm took place in the life of that nation, as God's judgment rightly fell upon it, and they went to Babylon under God's judgment, were they in despair? Well, God says, yell out in the wilderness, declare it in the city, in Zion, on the high mountains. Declare it boldly, is what he's saying. Behold your God. This is the cry that dispels uncertainty and despair. Strengthens the weary, that brings life and breath into the languishing. And we need to remember that we live in God's presence. He's not somewhere off in the distance. Behold your God. Look at him now. Turn your attention to him. That's the message of Hebrews 12, isn't it? We look to Jesus. We're running this race, and sometimes it seems so hard. We have no energy left. How can we continue? Look unto Jesus. The saints of the past say to us, and the saints of the present around us encourage us. Look unto Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of the faith, and of your faith. He will help you. That was the sustaining truth at the heart of Joseph's life. We read in Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. Where was he? Prison cell. Falsely accused, poorly treated in the courts. There was no justice for him. And yet, the Lord was with him and he prospered in the midst of that trial, even in the midst of slavery and false imprisonment. It was God's assurance to Moses from the burning bush, who was in a panic at the very thought of returning to Egypt to try and rescue Israel. How am I supposed to do that? I've got a price on my head. That's the hidden message there in Exodus chapter 3. But God says, I will be with you. Of course it's going to be difficult, but I will be with you. Look at me. You think you can't speak? Yeah, you're right. But that's not the issue. You've got to look at me. Behold your God. Go into it with your eyes set upon me. Joshua was strengthened and assured by the same promise when he took over leadership from Moses and given the great task of conquest of the promised land and of settlement of Israel within that land. And it's the promise that Jesus Christ gives to us in Matthew 28, isn't it? He not only commissions us to be his servants in this world for the gospel and with the gospel, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's the same language, isn't it? Behold, I am with you. It's the language of presence. Behold the presence of your God. Look and see God's presence. To that end, hear the proclamation that calls us then at the start of each week, as throughout the week, as we open up our Bibles, to look to God, be refreshed and encouraged as we begin a new week today in serving God. Is that not what you've done as you've come into this place, as you've prayed, as you've sung the words of the hymns, as you meet with other Christians? Are you not looking beyond yourself, beyond the situation, the circumstances, and actually looking at God and praising him? How important and vital that is. That's a powerful truth and reminder of truth that we get here from Isaiah 40. You will not know comfort unless you start here by looking to God. But then when you look at God, what do you see? We see not only God's presence, we also see God's perfection. And here we're moving through verses 12 to 26, where the key question is in verse 18, and slightly worded differently in verse 25, to whom will you liken God? So look at God, look to him. How does he stand up to all the other options that people look at? How does he compare? Is he just one of the crowd? Is he the least offensive of a bad bunch? Which is kind of the way it seems the Americans went to the election. Or is there something that makes God stand out head and shoulders that automatically draws people to trust him, to rely upon him? And it's the latter, isn't it? He's compared here to idols. He's compared to heavenly bodies that are often worshipped as idols, as gods. Effectively here we're given a whole list of the attributes of God. Take the time during the week and ask yourself, God, what are you showing me here about yourself? Look at the perfections of God that are being highlighted. But the key thing to pick up from all of that, particularly tonight, is to see the incomparability of God. Nothing compares to him. Nothing comes close to him. We're called to think in terms of creation and of providence. In verse 12, to think of his power. Verses 13 to 14, his planning, his providential rule, his wisdom. How that nations, even the enemies, are easily dispossessed by him. In verse 15, his preeminence, such that even the best man can bring to him in worship. Whatever we can bring is not doing justice to him. That our praise is very below what he is worthy of. That there is no place for human pride or making God in any sense beholding unto us. And we see that in verses 16 to 17. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Man at its best in worship and in organization and power, we're still nothing in his sight in comparison to him. Then from verse 18, our attention is drawn to his uniqueness. It would appear that some were considering the Lord to be one of but many gods, and you've got to keep them all. Even if this one is the main God, you can't just jettison the other ones. But God is saying there is none like him. Verses 18 to 20 gives us this contrast. Verses 21 to 24, it's not just between God and the false gods. It's between God and man, even the best of them. In verses 25 to 26, he moves to the comparison between God and the celestial objects usually associated with idolatry. Here the issue is between the Creator and the creation. It is futile to even try to portray the immensity of God as what we're being told here. His power, his wisdom, his resources, his understanding. How can we even begin to compare that, let alone illustrate that, in man-made things that we call idols? No matter how ornate, how durable, how immovable. It's just absurd. And that's the image that he's portraying here, the futility of it, the foolishness of it. Why worship anything of the creation or to think of the true God in terms of the creation? He far supersedes all of that. The claims that these things are helpful are only folly. You're always left with a false and diminishing view of God. To whom will you liken me? God is saying there is absolutely none. And what is emphasized in all of this is the importance then of having a right view of God. If you're going to meet the difficulties, the challenges, the problems of life, we need to make sure that we have a right understanding of our God. Not a weak understanding, but a right understanding. Only when we have a right understanding of God will we have a right understanding of ourselves and of what is happening in our lives. That's what Isaiah is doing here. But not only are we set here that this question of God's perfection, so we move on from verses 27 to 31, we're also given God's prescription. From that basis, the Lord in verse 27 draws near to his people and even calls them by the familiar name of Jacob and the name of hope, Israel. How could they say that God has ignored them? The reality in verse 28 is that God was too great to fail them, and yet that's the way they were speaking. God didn't understand. God wasn't aware. Or if he was aware, he couldn't do anything about my situation. But the response is that his power is untiring. His understanding is infinite. It doesn't wane. It doesn't peter out. And as a result, he unmasks and brushes aside the self-pity of that nation. And maybe of our own hearts as well tonight. Have there not been times when we have fallen into the malaise of foul unbelief? Times when we thought God was missing our needs or unable to help us? How we need this rebuke in those times. That we need to hear God saying, "Behold me, understand who I am." And then take it seriously. This is the prescription. Don't just have a head knowledge. Act upon it. You see, God comes targeting this very reality. God is not, as Alec Motyo wrote, just expressing comfort and kindliness. What he's doing here is seeking to persuade people to embrace the reality of who he is and bring that to bear upon the reality of their circumstances. What is the good of having a God that is so powerful and we know that truth, but we never take our situation to him to deal with? We don't look to him for strength. To know that our God is a God of grace, but we never actually ask for help. We still rely upon our own strength, or we just spiral deeper and deeper into despair. Our lives need that circuit breaker, and the circuit breaker is not just the truth. It's actually laying hold of that truth in faith. And that's what God is doing here. He's urging them, he's calling them, he's persuading them. See who I am. Now take me seriously. That's what faith does, isn't it? Takes God seriously. This is the only way that comfort will come. The chapter begins with that phrase, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." And at the end it comes to the heart of the matter. We have seen who can comfort. We have seen we will be comforted. But will we be comforted by him? Or do we shut the door upon him? Do we hear the truth but actually live on the basis of the lie. This is a very personal heart searching. The essential question of that heart searching and of the corrective remedy to the fear, despair and depression among God's people is this: what do you know of God? What do you know of God? Martin Luther once said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And Isaiah here is saying that you've got to have the right thoughts about God, but then you've not only got to have the right thoughts about God, you actually got to embrace the God who reveals himself this way to you through his word. God knows all about us. He doesn't forget us. He shares his resources and calls upon us in faith to receive them from him. We need to remember the truth about God. We need to remember to draw our strength, to embrace the God who gives that strength to his people. We are told in verse 31, don't we, that there is a different experience from the natural failure of human resources which plagues the elite of people in verse 30. We read there, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God gives the strength that we need, the help that we need, the comfort that we need. We find in him, through union in Christ, all that is necessary for life. Wrong thoughts of God, in other words, will twist the way that we look at life, but it will also shut up our ability to live that life in the way that God opens up to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to wait on the Lord. That word wait has the idea of trust, waiting with anticipation, waiting with a confidence. It's not a waiting of despair. It's not a waiting of last resort. It's the waiting that is encouraged by the one who calls us to wait. It's not a waiting that comes out of our poverty, but a waiting that comes out of his abundance, of hope and the confident expectation that he will supply our needs, enabling us to soar as the eagle. As Derek Thomas puts it, waiting on God, his ways, his thoughts, his timing, this is the key to spiritual growth and maturity. I think we can add from the word of God here, it is the key to true comfort. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to behold you in your glory, to see your glory in the face and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the work of the Spirit bringing that application, that benefit, that glorious redemption and love to bear upon our lives, not only cleansing us from sin and saving us from judgment, but establishing us and strengthening us and sanctifying us. Help us as we turn to your word to always ask the question, what am I seeing here of my God, the God who is great and mighty? May the truth of who you are shape how we look at life, how we speak to one another, how we embrace the issues that are set before us, how we pray, how we speak, how we worship. Help us that no matter what is facing us, that we will be a people who behold our God and wait upon you. We thank you that you are the true and the mighty God, that there is none like you, that none compares to you. There is none that stands beside you. There is none who brings counsel to you. But what we also see is that you stand beside the needy. You, who are the fount of all knowledge and wisdom, speak through your word to us. You who has all the power of creative activity that brought all things out of nothing, which is impossible from the created point of view, but not from the divine essence. that you are the God who says, I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. We thank you for your grace. Help us to wait with trust. Help us to embrace the gifts. Help us to embrace you. In Jesus' name, amen.